One. Ooh, echoing a little bit this morning. Well, this morning we're going to start a new series looking, as you've probably guessed, at the book of Philippians. In Acts chapter 16, we read the story of the beginning of the church in Philippi. Paul and those who are journeying with him on this missionary journey arrive in Philippi. And they meet a lady by the name of Lydia who becomes a believer, and she's the first convert there, and she is a businesswoman, a seller of fine cloth, and she invites them to the missions team to stay with her, and they begin to preach in the synagogues, and a church is formed. A number of years later, Paul is arrested and sent to Rome, and he is imprisoned there. Things have gone well for the most part in Philippi, but they are running into some issues. And so someone sends Paul an email to tell him what's going on. I wonder how the church would have grown if they would have had the kind of technology we have. But yeah, obviously, Philippi and Rome are a long ways apart, and for a letter to get from Philippi to Rome would have taken a while. The Philippians sent someone with an offering to help take care of Paul and the information of what was going on, and so Paul writes this letter in response to the church, and it's one of the pieces of writing that the Holy Spirit inspired, and it has become part of the text of Scripture. It's interesting that we're starting it on Family Day weekend, because this is a letter to family. And we're going to be looking at the theme of living together as family and what that means for us as a church as we walk through this book. The Scripture clearly teaches that we're designed for community, that we're designed to live with other people in a wide variety of ways, starting with the family, husband, wife, children, grandparents, aunts, uncles, the extended family there. We work together with other people. We live in social communities. There's all kinds of ways in which we live with other people, and life in the church is no different. We have a group of people that we do life with. We cannot live together in church and in service to the Lord without working through the difficulties that come just because people are people. Life would be pretty boring if everybody around you thought exactly the same way that you did, or you thought the same way everyone else did. But since none of us are willing to make that adjustment without any question, it's just not going to work that way. And because we have those different ideas and different personalities, it actually keeps us thinking and keeps us focused on God, who needs to be the center of all of what we are doing. And so as we work through this transitional process, we've seen that there are some things that we do disagree about and we have to come to some conclusions on. We have to make some decisions in areas where we're not going to agree on every little piece. And how does that work? And how does that enable us to function as a church? And so we're going to walk through the book of Philippians in the next few weeks, taking a little bit of a break for Easter, and we're going to look at how Paul teaches the church to be united together. In this church, we see that there is potential for persecution from the outside. There are some disagreements for the church from inside, disturbances that threaten relationships, unresolved issues where people are not able to agree with each other. Kind of curiously like a description of most churches today. The things that threaten us are often not big things. We don't have to worry this morning about the back door opening and a SWAT team coming in and arresting everyone and taking us all to jail. That's not something we have to be concerned about this morning. The things that threaten us really in the grand scheme of things are fairly small, and we often make them into things that are bigger than they need to be, because our focus often gets on those little things instead of on Christ, who is the center of all that we do. In our text today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We're going to see three things that help us live together in Christ. And so we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to work our way through it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That far the reading of God's word this morning. The first four verses, we simply see an introduction. It declares where this letter is coming from and where it's going to. I love these phrases that are at the beginning of many of the epistles, and we skip over them. But there's one I want us to draw particular attention to right at the beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And so that's how they identify themselves, that first and foremost, it's not the guys who founded the church. It's not a preacher who has authority over you. It's a servant of Jesus Christ. And so they're writing this from a servant of Christ posture. And who is it written to? To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So just in case when Paul says holy people, somebody gets the idea, well, that's just the leadership. Paul says, no, it's to all the holy people. And holy simply means set apart for God. All of the holy people who are in Philippi, including those who are giving leadership. Paul is making sure that we all understand that this is for all people who are part of that church who know and love Jesus Christ. And so he sets that up. And in verse 4, he says this, or verses 3 and 4, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Paul says to them, I love you. You bring joy to my heart. And then he's going to go on to tell them why that's the case and what they need to be focusing on in order to be able to live together well. You see, we can live together in Christ. That's what we're called to do. It's in Christ that we are to live together. It's not in the Alliance. It's not in the Baptist church. It's not in the Mennonite church. The church that we're part of is not to be the foundation of why we're together. It's in Christ that we are to be together. And so we can live together in Christ in verses 5 and 6 because of our partnership in the gospel. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 again. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Our partnership in the gospel. Okay, let's ask a really basic question. What's the gospel? One of the things I wished we could do that we had the technology is that all of you had a little pad and you wrote down your definition of what the gospel is and they would all come up on the screen. It would be an interesting exercise. Because that word has come to mean so many things, and it is very broad. And we see it described in various ways throughout the New Testament. We see the gospel of the kingdom. We see the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the gospel of hope. We see the gospel of faith. The word gospel is used with many modifiers. So what is the gospel? A man by the name of Bill Hull, who I've gotten to know in working in a discipleship project called the Bonhoeffer Project, has written a book called Conversion and Discipleship. You can't have one without the other. And he identifies six different gospels that are being preached in the churches of North America. And so very quickly, he says, here they are. One is the liberal gospel, or the left gospel, the left-wing gospel, the liberal gospel. It's tied into humanitarian efforts. Often there's a political agenda. It's all about being good and caring for other people. And a relationship with God and even believing that God is who he says he is kind of optional in the whole plate, in the whole piece. It's caring for other people, being nice, being good. That's the liberal gospel. The prosperity gospel is a gospel which guarantees health and wealth. If you say the right thing, do the right thing, you're going to get everything. Everything good is going to come your way. And so it's all about getting health and wealth. Then there's a consumer gospel, and it's a little bit different. It's Christianity in 10 or 15 second sound bites. It's slogans. It's instant gratification. You don't even talk about sin all that much. You just talk about how wonderful God is, and when you do the right thing, you'll get what you want. God will take care of you. The consumer gospel. It's designed for me. And I'm the focus. The fourth one is the religious right gospel. It's a gospel that prioritizes correct doctrine. It's here's what we believe, and if you believe everything, then you're with us, and if you disbelieve or disagree with anything, you're out. And so you have to do exactly this, believe exactly this, act exactly this way, and it's kind of the right-wing, here's all the rules and regulations gospel. Then there's a forgiveness-only gospel. It's the gospel that focuses on getting people to pray the prayer, getting people to come to that point of confession, of sin, and asking Christ to forgive their sin and to come into their life. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but if that's all that there is to the gospel, then we're missing a huge, huge piece of it. It's one of the things you notice, if you read through the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus talks to people, he never asks anyone to pray a prayer, ever, not once. He never does. He says to people, come and follow me. And so what he's talking about is the sixth gospel, or the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel is the proclamation of the rule and reign of Christ over all of life. That starts with confession of sin and recognizing that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he is the only way to salvation. That's where it starts. But then includes everything else in life. You see, you can do a forgiveness-only gospel and totally ignore the whole area of discipleship. Because once you've prayed the prayer, then everything else is optional. But in the kingdom gospel, it's the proclamation of the rule and reign of Christ over all of life. That's what Paul's talking about here. Because we're going to talk about a number of things throughout the book of Philippians, and it's all based on the supposition that Jesus, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, has the right to, quote-unquote, interfere, to lead us, to guide us in everything that we do, in everything that we think, in everything that we say, not by a list of rules of do and don'ts, but by the guiding of the Holy Spirit in how we live out the life of Christ in the world around us, including the church. So if we can live together in the partnership of the gospel, what does partnership mean? Well, one of the things that we see here is that partnership requires perseverance. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. Paul is saying this gospel requires perseverance. It's something that we need to stick to. A story was in the paper a number of years ago about a turboprop trainer that was being used in Alabama. And it was at a Marine Corps base, and someone was being taught to fly. So there was the instructor and the student were in the in this small turboprop plane. There was a collision with a buzzard, and the collision was bad enough that it broke the windshield, and the plane lurched and actually knocked both the instructor and the student unconscious for a few seconds. The trainer came to very quickly, looked over, thought the student had been killed, saw the broken windshield. The plane was acting erratically, and without thinking any further, he jumped out of the plane, parachuted to safety. The student woke up just as the instructor was disappearing. There's a plane. He doesn't know how to parachute. And so, never having soloed before, but having seen the rudiments, having been taught the rudiments, he gets in contact with a tower, and he winds up safely landing the plane. And the article that was written in the paper praised the student. The Marine sergeant who was interviewed praised the student, and the instructor was never talked about. And so you kind of wonder what happened. Here's the point. Too often, when things get a little bit rocky in the church, we're like the instructor who looks around and says, not sure if this thing is going to survive, I'm out of here. And we bail. We parachute, hoping to land someplace that looks and feels a little more comfortable, a little safer. Paul is saying, we need to persevere. We need to stick with it. We need to continue on in the gospel work with the people that God has called us to work with. It had gone well in Philippi, so Paul thanks God that they have participated in the gospel, but he wants them to continue to do so. Paul knew what it was to be in a situation where life was difficult because he was in prison, and yet he is encouraging them to continue on in the gospel. If I would stand up here and say, you know, I've never had those thoughts as a pastor, I'd be lying. There's been days throughout the last 30 plus years when I've gone to my office and I've sat down and I've thought of what's been going on, and the thought comes to my mind, I wonder what else I could do to make a living. But I serve a gracious God who usually takes me rather quickly through those thoughts and past those thoughts, because I'm committed to working with the church that God has placed me in partnership with the gospel, in helping people to understand that this truth is for all of life, not just for Sunday morning, not just for theology class, but for all of life. Because what we need to understand is that partnership equals fellowship. The same Greek word that is translated partnership can also be translated fellowship. That's why in some translations, instead of it saying because of your partnership in the gospel. It says because of your fellowship in the gospel. Same Greek word, just translated in two different ways. It means that we live and work together. And it's rather an exciting word in the New Testament because it talks about a deep relationship. A relationship with God and a relationship with each other. He's not even talking about primarily himself, but he's talking about the relationship that they have with each other that needs to be focused on their relationship with God. In chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul uses Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of men who did exactly that. Paul is asking us to forget our conditions and to go to work. To work in fellowship with those around us, even if there isn't complete agreement on every little thing. And that kind of partnership then results in preservation. Paul was confident the Philippians would take on such a partnership because he saw the result of it. He was not so much confident in their ability as he was confident in God's faithfulness to his people. He didn't say that because he thought these Philippians are a special group, they can do it. He thought, no, these Philippians are a group who is trusting in God, and God can do it. And that's the truth that we need to hang on to, that we need to understand, that we need to grapple with, and make sure is at the center of all that we do as well. That what we do together in Christ. Then that is the key to everything that we do. Paul saw Jesus as the center of the partnership. He had been made complete on our behalf. And so we ought to have that same attitude. And we're going to talk in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, my favorite passage of Scripture that describes Jesus' attitude while he was here on earth and Paul's call for us to have that attitude. And so we have that partnership in the gospel. Then verses 7 and 8 say this: it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul then says we can live together through our sharing in the gospel. How do we do that? Well, we share in God's grace. Again, this isn't about any of us individually, but it's about God's grace being poured out on all of us, and we share that grace together. And because God has poured his grace into our lives, we can in turn extend grace to others. I read a story some time ago about a man by the name of Frank Reed who was held hostage in a Lebanon cell in the late 1980s. For months at a time, he was blindfolded, living in complete darkness, chained to a wall, and kept in absolute silence. One time, he was moved to another room, and although he was blindfolded, he could sense others in the room. Yet he was afraid to make a noise or to even peek to see who was there. Finally, one day, he dared to move his blindfold just a little bit and saw that there were two other men in the room, and eventually, these three men were rescued together. And he said, although he was beaten, made ill, and tormented, Reed felt at the most the lack of anyone caring about what was going on to his life. He said, nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact: caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you are truly alone. That is the absolute beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called to care for one another. If you look at the book of Acts, there's a little verse in there that says the people of Jerusalem marveled at the early church, and they marveled not at how fast they were growing. They didn't marvel at how much money people had. They didn't marvel at beautiful buildings that they were building because they weren't. They marveled at how they loved one another, how they were caring for each other. And it's interesting that the first kind of conflict that you see in the church is a conflict over the fact that there were some widows who weren't being well cared for. And so the apostles come up with a plan to make sure that they are well cared for. And that as a church, the whole church takes responsibility for caring for those who are in need. You see, we share in God's grace. And so when we come to church on Sunday mornings, when we hear something throughout the week, when we run into someone in a store and we hear there are some difficult things going on in someone's life, or we ask the question, how are you doing, and actually listen for an answer instead of hoping that the person is going to say, fine, our nice English way of greeting one another, that we actually care about the response of the other person. We take time to listen and we show our care and concern. It's amazing what a difference that can make in someone else's life. People are funny sometimes, when we were living in Abbotsford and I was doing transitional ministry, and at that time I did it basically 3 weeks in the church that I was at and then 10 days home. And so my wife obviously was in church by herself most of the time. And her greatest frustration was that people would come up and ask how I was doing, but would very rarely ask how she was doing. She said, I'm just as alone as you are. But it was very, very rare. There were two people who quite often would ask, but only two. Lots of people would ask how I was doing, but very few would ask how she was doing. And so one of the things that we need from each other is God's grace poured out into our lives by others within the church. So take time to find out how other people are doing and pour some time into their lives. Paul wants us to share in God's grace. He knew that nothing they did in Philippi or that we do here will make any difference unless we live and work with each other on the basis of God's grace. Paul could work with the church in Philippi from a prison in Rome because of God's grace. He didn't even have to be physically present. Only by sharing the deep concerns of life on the basis of God's grace could the Philippians or anyone else perform anything significant for the Lord. And this next statement I'm going to ask Steve to put up on the screen. It is more important that we understand and practice the sharing together in God's grace than it is that we agree with each other on how to do things. Did you get that? It's more important that we understand and practice the sharing together in God's grace than it is that we agree with each other on how to do things. See, if grace, if that care and concern for each other is at the center, then we have the capacity to agree to disagree and carry on ministry to the best of our ability, the best of our understanding of what God has for us. Here's a quote that I got from one commentator. He said this, "There are only a very few biblical doctrines and no opinions on how to do things that are worth severing a relationship with another Christian over." And yet we see it happen over and over again. Opinion A versus opinion B means A and B no longer talk to each other, because the opinions clash. It's more important that we understand and practice the sharing together in God's grace than it is that we agree with each other on how to do things. God's grace is paramount in what we do. And then we also share in the confirmation of the gospel. Paul's not finished yet. He has told them why we must get to this matter of God's grace. We share in the confirmation of the gospel. This is what shows the world that the gospel is real. For many people, a Christian is going to be the first version of the gospel that they ever read. Think about that. Some of you, in your contact with other people, you as an individual, your life, the way you act, the way you talk, the way you care for other people or don't care for other people is the first version of the gospel many people will see. And if that's attractive, there's a good chance that they're going to want to know more. And if it's no different than anything else in the world, then why should they look for something that looks like what they already have? The gospel itself is at stake if we do not live and share together in God's grace. Remember, the gospel definition that we used was the proclamation of the rule and reign of Christ over all of life. So does our whole life share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does our whole life give us the opportunity to share who Jesus is in a way that somebody else is actually going to be interested in hearing what we have to say because they've seen the result of it in our life? In Michael Deaver's book, A Different Drummer, he reflects on his years of service with the California government and then later on in the presidency with Ronald Reagan. President Reagan had a certain quality about him, and that was that he held his political mission as more important than disagreements with other people. So he often brought people with whom he had disagreements onto his team. So the goal of what he was trying to accomplish was more important than whether or not he personally agreed with other people. And so he would bring people of skill onto his team, even though they might disagree with him on certain areas. In order for the church to be incredibly successful the way God wants it to be, in order for this gospel message to impact the community the way God has designed it, we need to be able to work together through those disagreements, focus on the gospel, on the fact that the call on our lives is to allow Jesus to rule and reign in every area of our life, and then the other things become far less important. We are to live together on the basis of God's grace, and in that way, the message is confirmed. When someone says, "So what's so different about being a Christian?" it should be obvious. Being a Christian is different because it means that we are able to get along with all those that we are in fellowship with, even in the times in which we disagree, and we still care for and consistently care for each other. And then thirdly, in verses 9 to 11, we talk about our growth in the gospel. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul here gives us some requirements for growth. If we're going to grow in the gospel, the first thing that he tells us is that our love has to abound more and more. Our love has to abound more and more. We are to love one another. There are people who struggle with the concept of love, who look at the life of Jesus and somehow miss the way in which he loved people in absolutely phenomenal ways. Now, he was someone who absolutely and very clearly stood for truth. But the people that he had conflict with were usually those who should have known better, those who set themselves up as authorities of truth that was contrary to what God, how God led and how God taught. And that's where he had the conflict. But with people themselves, he loved them no matter how messy their lives were. We think of the woman caught in adultery. We think of the Samaritan woman. We think of the encounter with the man who was filled with demons. We see all of these situations in which lives were going very, very wrong, and Jesus stepped into their life with grace and with love. Paul prays that our love may abound more and more. Paul's not talking about their love for him, although that would be a part of it. He's talking specifically about the Philippians' love for one another, again based on God's grace. We cannot live together and grow in the gospel unless we love one another. We need a visibly deepening love for each other, not merely existing alongside of each other. Love is something that should be seen and felt. It's a requirement for growth. But this is not just a touchy-feely thing. Although emotion is a very strong part of it, there's also knowledge. The second thing is that growth requires a deepening knowledge. A knowledge of God's word, a knowledge of God's truth. It's a deepening of one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A matter with which Paul is very concerned with in this epistle. And he's going to talk to us about who Jesus is and how we grow our relationship with him. But that love that we have needs to be centered on, needs to be coming out of a deepening knowledge relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not based on just how we feel, but it's based on what we know and how we put that into practice. You see, we in human society often go at life backwards. We are filled with emotion of some kind, and our actions come out of that emotion. The Scripture gives us the actions and the truth and asks us to act that way, and in that way, our emotions change and grow accordingly. If we act in loving ways, even in the times that we don't feel like it, that love will grow till those things become habit and those things actually become joyful. I've talked to missionaries and overseas workers who go into places sometimes, especially in medical situations, where the diseases are so bad that when they first see someone who has, especially in the days when there were leprosy or other things like that, they could hardly bring themselves to touch that person. But they knew that's what God had called them here to do. And so they stepped in and began to do it. And the more they did it, the more they came to love those people, and the more the disease disappeared and the person appeared. Not physically, but emotionally. And that's the truth for us, is that often if we see someone who has some difficult things going on in their life, the more time we spend with them, the more time we spend trying to help them, the greater the opportunity there is for us to come to truly love them and not just obey God's direction to love them. But that comes out of a knowledge of who Christ is and spending time in his word so that we know what this book is telling us to do. One of the things that we would like sometimes is for a specific verse to guide us in each situation, and that just doesn't happen. Yes, there are some do's and don'ts in this book, but mostly it's principles. And the teaching is that we've been given the Holy Spirit so that we can take those principles and now trust the Holy Spirit to guide us on how to deal with that particular situation. And we might have two very similar situations that to the world at least looks like very similar situations, and God could guide us in two different ways because there are some things going on in the background that we might not know about that God does. And so he calls us to be open to his guiding. See, and that requires the third thing, and that's a deep discernment. Paul is speaking about being able to discern in love what the best course of action is for each and every given situation. That you may be able to discern what is best. You may be able to discern what is best. Sometimes it's not obvious. All of you who have been parents have had the experience of something happening to your children, and the first question that comes to your mind is, do they need a hug or a boot in the rear? Because the same situation might require a different action at different times. Sometimes they need correction and discipline. Sometimes they need sympathy. They always need love. They always need to understand that they're cared for. But exactly what happens has to be discerned. And that's discerned by us knowing our children and hopefully hearing what the Spirit has to say to us. Are we always going to get it right? Nope. At least I haven't ever met anyone who's come to my office and said, I just want to come by and tell you that my mom and dad were perfect. It's never happened. Pretty sure my kids haven't said that to anyone else either. It just doesn't. But as we trust God, we have a deepening discernment as we grow in the gospel. And then he gives us the results of that growth. We become what God wants us to be, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So what does pure and blameless mean? Well, there's an ancient practice that gives us a little bit insight into it. In ancient times, there were sculptors who would produce statues from defective and blemished stones. They would fill the cracks with wax, and they would paint over the blemishes so that everything would look great. But once this statue sat out in the sun for a while, the paint would crack and peel. Sometimes the wax would melt, and all of a sudden all the blemishes would be exposed. Where if it was made from a proper stone in the first place, it could sit out in the sun forever, and that wouldn't happen because there were no cracks to start with. That is what God wants for us. It's what God wants for us, that if we're out in the sun, that is in the real world, in life every day, that as the difficulties of life shine on us, that there aren't cracks and holes, that we've pretended we're perfect, but that God's grace comes through in each of those situations. And finally, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Again, it's that love, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things that are listed that come out of our lives as a natural result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of growth is not painless. When our sons were in grade 8, and it happened with both of them, during their grade 8 years in school, one grew 8 inches, one grew 9 inches. And their legs always hurt because they were just growing so fast. And when God takes us through a growth process, often there is some pain involved. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, you understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But suddenly, a wall is gone, and that hurts. And an addition is being put on here, something you never even thought of as part of your life, and now God's nailing it to the rest of the house. What on earth is he up to? Here's the explanation. He's building a different house than the one you thought of. He's throwing up a new wing. He's putting on an extra floor. He's putting on towers. He's making courtyards. You thought he was going to change you into a better little cottage. His desire was to make a mansion. God's got so much more in mind for us than we have for ourselves. And so we have to learn to let go of so many things, because God's actually got something different, which in the long run is better. It may not look better to us right now, but it is, especially when we remember in His grace that this is our preparation for eternity, that this life is not all that there is. If this life is all that there was, then the health and wealth gospel or the consumer gospel would be the one that we would want. Because if this is all there is, then let's get as much as we can. But it's not. It's not. There's an eternity with Christ that we are called to. So here's my question for you this morning. What are you doing in your life to grow your relationship with Christ and to understand the gospel as a kingdom gospel where Jesus is the one who is in control of all of your life? That the gospel is about living and following and serving Christ in everything that you do. Do you have a plan to continue in that growth? I encourage you to do that and to be spending time in this book and in conversations with other people who can help you to understand this book, because we're not designed to do this alone. The Christian life is not meant to be an alone journey. That's why the book of Philippians and many other scriptures are so important. This is about living together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that you put together a plan for the salvation of mankind. Lord, thank you that all men and women, older people, younger people, boys and girls who hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to it have an opportunity to live for you in this life and to live with you for all of eternity. Lord, thank you for that this morning. And Lord, may that gospel of grace permeate our lives in such a way that the question that we continually ask ourselves is, how am I doing at loving the people that God has put into my life? Lord, if that's the question as we go into any situation, how can I best love this person in this situation? Lord, what a difference that would make. And so, Lord, we pray that your love and your grace would shine through us to one another and to the world around us, that your name might be glorified and that your kingdom would grow as people step in to the truth of the gospel and say, yes, I want this Jesus. I want a relationship with Jesus, the forgiver of my sins and the savior of my soul. So help us as we move through this week to have that focus in our hearts and in our minds. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, amen. God bless as you serve him in grace this week.